Good evening, dear friends, and welcome to that meeting in this wonderful old Catford Hall. I would suggest to turn to the Epistle to Titus and to read some well-known verses from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we read the verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God, which carries with it salvation for all men, has appeared, teaching us that having denied impiety and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and justly and piously in the present course of things, awaiting the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify to himself the peculiar people zealous for good works. The three so-called pastoral epistles, the two written to Timothy and the one written to Titus, are very practical letters. They deal with our everyday conduct as Christians in this world while we are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. There are many practical aspects in these three letters, and also the few verses that we have read tonight are full of practical instructions for us. Now, God is presented in these three letters, first of all, as the God who has a house on earth. And we are living in this house. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, speaks about our conduct in the house of God, that we might know how to conduct in the house of God. Now, this is a first requirement for our practical behavior as Christians. We have to take into account that we are always in the house of God and that our lifestyle, our daily behavior should be glorify and honor this God in which house we are living always. It is a mistake to think that we are only in the house of God when we are in a meeting. We are always in the house of God 24 hours per day and 365 days per year. We always move in the house of God, and all that we do in our everyday life should meet this requirement that we honor the God in whose house we are. But secondly, these three epistles, and also particularly the letter to Titus, present us God as a Savior God. The God in whose house we are is first of all a holy God, and holiness becomes the house of God. But at the same time, this holy God who has a house on earth is a Savior God, and he invites people to come into his house. The Savior God invites people to come to him, and that is also a target for our practical life. Our behavior here on earth should be an invitation for people to come to know this God who is a Savior God. God invites people to come to him, to come to his house. And we, as Christians, can be a help for others to find this Savior God, to come to his house, or we can be a hindrance for people to know God, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior into this world. In verse 10 of our chapter, Titus 2, it says in the middle of that verse, and this is particularly addressed to the slaves, but it also has an application, a wider application to all of us, that they, or that we, may adorn the teaching which is of our Savior God in all things. I add, in all things that we do, in all things that we say. We should adorn the teaching which is of our Savior God in all our practical walk. In other words, our practical walk should be an invitation for people to come to know God as a Savior God. So these are the two great requirements of the practical walk of the Christian in these pastoral letters. First of all, our walk, our behavior should be to the glory and honor of God, in whose house we move always. And secondly, our behavior should adorn this wonderful teaching that God is a Savior God. How can we adorn this teaching? I would like to use a little illustration. Imagine there is somebody who is possessing a very, very expensive painting. A painting of a peerless price. And he wants to exhibit this painting to show it to others. What will he do? He will look to a frame to put it around that painting in order to show the painting to others. Now, what kind of frame will he choose? Of course, he will choose a frame appropriate in accordance to the wonderful painting that he wants to exhibit. He will not choose a very old frame, a cracked and dirty frame, but he will choose a good looking frame. Does the frame change the price of the painting? The value of the painting? Not at all. The value of the painting remains the same, whatever the frame is. But yet, if the frame is nice, it is an invitation to look to that painting. If the frame is not looking nice, if it is old and marred and cracked, it won't be a pleasure to look at that painting. Again, the value of the painting remains unchanged, but it is a question if you like to look at it or if you don't like to look at it. You see, we as Christians, our practical behavior is like that frame. God is a Savior God. The doctrine of that Savior God remains the same. The value of this doctrine of the Savior God is always the same, no matter how we behave. But our behavior can be an invitation for others to get in touch with that wonderful God who is a Savior God. Imagine our neighbors, our colleagues, would say one day, if this man is a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian. Then we have not adorned the doctrine which is of our Savior God. But if instead our colleagues, our neighbors, people with whom we work together, they say, well, if this man, if this woman is a Christian, what is the secret of his life? What is the secret of her life? There must be something I would like to have. I will talk to him, I will talk to her. Ah, he is a Christian, she is a Christian. What is that secret to be a Christian? I also want to be a Christian. If this is the case, we have adorned the doctrine which is of our Savior God. And then in verse 11, Paul speaks about this Savior God. He says, for the grace of God, that is the grace of the Savior God, for the grace of God, which carries with it salvation for all men, has appeared. Paul looks back into the past and he tells us what had happened. We all know this verse, I'm sure. It is a wonderful verse. Many of us will know it by heart. It's good to know scriptures by heart. But let us really ponder on it, upon it. What is the meaning of these few words? The grace of God, which carries with it salvation for all men, has appeared. There is a rich teaching in this verse, and this is not a theoretical teaching, but this is a teaching that is really touching our hearts. I would like to ask four questions in order to get into the details of this verse. First question, what is grace? Second question, when and how has grace appeared? And third question, what does grace involve? And fourth question, what is the scope, the dimension of grace? For whom has grace appeared? This verse gives answer to these questions. What is grace? Grace is a word that we do use very often. Maybe in nearly all our prayers we speak about grace. But do we really know what grace is? I'm sure we know, but let us remember, grace is something that we have not deserved. God does not give us what we had deserved, but God in His grace gives us what we had not deserved. We had deserved eternal punishment, judgment. We were sinners. We were far away from the Savior God. We were even enemies of God. And we had deserved judgment, eternal judgment, because we were sinners, because we had offended God. But God, in His grace, did not give us what we had deserved. On the contrary, grace gives us what we had not deserved. It is wonderful to remember the grace of God. God opened and still opens His heart to give us something that we had not deserved. Remember this wonderful example in the Old Testament when this stranger, Ruth, came to Bethlehem. And she found grace in the eyes of Boaz. And she said to Boaz, why have I received grace, although I am a stranger? Why have we received grace? There was nothing in us. If we trace it back, there is only one answer. God is love, and grace is an outflow of God's love. Because God is love, He is a gracious God. He is a merciful God. He is a God rich in forgiveness. He has showed us His grace, undeserved blessing. Let us never forget that this grace is something that we have not deserved. Secondly, how and when has God shown His grace? The verse says, the grace of God has appeared. Now, if we read the whole verses in their context, it is very clear that the grace of God has appeared in a person. It has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in his person the revelation of the grace of God. Something that appears, suddenly appears, and it has not been visible before. In the person of the Lord Jesus, when he came down on earth, grace was completely manifested. Let us turn to one verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, at the end, verse 77. To give knowledge of deliverance to his people by the remission of their sins on account of the bowels of mercy of God, wherein the day spring from on high has visited us to shine upon them who were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sun was seen. Grace was shining upon us. Now we might ask ourselves, in the Old Testament times, was it not known that God was a gracious God, full of mercy? And the answer is yes. Already in the Old Testament, it was known that God was a gracious God. But we could compare the Old Testament times with the early morning of a day when the sun is not yet shining. There is already light, you can already see things around, but as soon as the sun will rise, there will be a big change. We all know this by experience. So the Old Testament times, they are like the early morning with daylight, but no sunshine. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the sun has risen. Grace has appeared. And it is fully seen in our Lord Jesus Christ that God is a gracious God, full of grace and full of mercy. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace is fully seen. And if you really want to know what the grace of God is, you have to go to Calvary's cross. At the cross of Calvary, God was displayed in his holiness on the one hand, but at the same time, he was revealed in his love, in his grace, and in his mercy. When he delivered his own son, he did not spare his own son. He delivered him up for us, sinful people, sinful creatures. That is the grace of God. It has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus. How grateful we are that the grace of God has appeared. Third question, what does the grace of God involve? What does it carry with it? And we read it carries with it salvation. Salvation for those who were in danger. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is offering salvation to all men. Salvation. Salvation tells us what God had in mind to give us who once were lost sinners. There are many aspects of salvation. The New Testament tells us that our salvation is a great salvation. And it is a topic that we should study really in detail. We can't do that tonight, but I would just suggest to really meditate on this subject, salvation, the great salvation that God had in mind and that has come to us by grace, not deserved. We have forgiveness of sins. Our sins are blotted out by the blood of our Savior. We have justification. Justification on the principle of faith, as we read in Romans. That is another aspect of salvation. We know about reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. We know about sanctification. We have been sanctified. We know about atonement. We know about peace with God. All these aspects are aspects of salvation. Salvation truth is a precious truth. But whatever aspect we might consider, let us never forget it is by grace. It is grace which carries with it salvation. Oh, what a great salvation has been obtained by the work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And how grateful should we be for this great salvation that we have obtained by grace. Fourth question, for whom is this salvation? Or for whom has grace appeared? And Paul says, for all men. There are no limits. If we look back again to the Old Testament times, God was dealing with one people. There were some exceptions, but generally God was dealing with his earthly people, the people of Israel. They had a relationship. It was an outward relationship, but they had a relationship to God. God dealt with his people, not with the nations, in grace. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ had come on earth. He is the one mediator between God and man. And so grace is for all men. There is no limit. There can be no limit. If the grace of God appears in the person of that perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no limits. The offer of salvation goes out to everybody. Nobody is excluded. Here it is not a question of the responsibility to accept the offer of God. Of course, this responsibility is there, and we do find it in other scriptures. We have to say yes, we have to accept the offer of grace, the offer of salvation. Everybody also here tonight has to accept it. But the offer itself goes to all men without any exception. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he did so by grace, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is the great offer of grace, the offer of love, the offer of salvation to all men without any exception. How wonderful this grace of God. Now, this grace of God appeared in the past, and we love to look back to that moment when the grace of God appeared and when the Lord Jesus Christ came down on earth and when he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. We should never forget that. We should always remember this appearing of the grace of God. Not only Lord's Day morning when we come together to remember our Lord, then we do it together and we do remember him, but we should do it every day. In our personal life, in our family life, in our married life, let us not forget the grace of God which carries with it salvation has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not all. That is past. There is also a present. And the grace of God is still there. The grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace, says verse 12, is teaching us. We have a teacher who is teaching us, and our teacher is grace. And we immediately understand grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he himself is our teacher. Again, we can compare this with the Old Testament times. Also, in the Old Testament, there was a teacher. There was a schoolmaster, or as it is called in Galatians 3, a tutor. Who was the teacher, the schoolmaster in the Old Testament? It was the law. The law was requiring, do this, do that, do not do this, do not do that. And it has his requirements to those who could not fit these requirements. Because people in the Old Testament times, they were not capable to keep the law. It was impossible to do so. So this was a hard teacher. The law was a hard teacher. But now we have another teacher. Our teacher is grace. Our teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, we have new life, so we can follow the instructions of our heavenly teacher of grace, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are capable to do what he teaches us. But secondly, our teacher has set us a wonderful example. He was here on earth, and his life was like our life should be. His life was to the glory of God. His life was an invitation to people to come to know the Savior God. So the Lord Jesus Christ set a wonderful example, and we are now asked to follow his steps. He is the perfect model, and we follow him. He is instructing us. He is teaching us. And the teaching of grace in the present time has a twofold direction. Teaching us that having denied impiety and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and justly and piously in the present course of things. Before I explain the two directions in which the teaching goes, let us just remark that it is in the present course of things. That means in the present world. And this present world is against God, is in enmity with God. It is a difficult time in which we live. Let us turn to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that this present world, in verse 15, is a crooked and perverted generation. That is the present time in which we live. People who are against God. All the moral values, Christian moral values, have gone. We live in this present time, and Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we should appear as lights in this world, holding forth the word of life. What is that? The word of life. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it does not say that we should preach the word of life, but that we should hold forth the word of life. We show something of the wonderful characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ in this present course of life. Among these people who are enemies of God, we are witnesses of our Savior God, who still invites people to come to his house. the present world. And that makes it very clear that we need instruction in order to glorify God, in order to be witnesses of the Savior God, we need instruction. Now the two directions in which the teaching or the instruction goes. Having denied impiety and worldly lusts, that is the one direction that tells us what we should not do. And secondly, we are instructed what we should do. We should live soberly and justly and piously. Having denied, what does it mean? Having denied, that is a constant progress, a progress that is going on, and that is a progress that says no. We have to deny something, that means we have to say no. There is something, there are many things in the present evil world, in the course of time, where we have to say no. We don't want to do that. That will influence us in a badly way. That is not to the glory of our Savior God. That will not be an invitation for people to come to know the Savior God. We have to say no. There are good examples in the Bible of men and women who had said no, who have denied something. Moses, who was living in the court of Pharaoh, he said, no, I don't want to have that. I rather prefer to be together with the rejected people of Israel and to bear that shame. Daniel, he said, no, I don't want to have all these things of the king Nebuchadnezzar. They will defile me. They will make me unclean. He said, no. A purpose of heart is needed in order to deny, in order to say no. And having denied does not mean to do this once for all or once forever, but it is a progress that is going on. Every day is a new challenge for all of us, particularly for the younger ones, to say no. To say no to what? Having denied impiety and worldly lusts. Impiety is ungodliness. And ungodliness is more than just without God. The world around us lives in ungodliness, but ungodliness has the meaning that we do not give God what belongs to Him. Now, the unbelieving world around us, they live for their own pleasure. They don't care about God. Even if they still might go to church sometimes, they don't care about God. They just live ungodly, as if God would not exist. That was our way of life before we got converted. But now, as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who know that God is a Savior God, those who live in the house of God, we should deny ungodliness. We should not live in a way where we do not give to God what belongs to God. He has purchased us by the blood of His own Son. We do not belong to ourselves. No longer do we belong to ourselves. We belong to God. We have been bought by a price, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Ye have been bought at price. Glorify now God in your body. Live to the honor of that God in whose house we are and who is a Savior God, having denied impiety and worldly lusts. Oh yes, the world around us is full of lusts. The Apostle John speaks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh and the pride of life. All that is around us. This is affecting us. This is tempting us every day. Let us be on guard. There are things in this world that are very attractive, or at least they seem to be very attractive. So we really have to take a decision, a purpose of heart to say, no, we don't want to have these things. Look at the example of Moses and Daniel, and there are others in Scripture. Young men who really took a clear decision, having denied impiety and worldly lusts. But this is only one coin of the medal, to say no. We cannot live by just saying no, we don't want to do this, we don't want to do that. We have to have positive things that we pursue, that we want to do. And therefore we are encouraged to live soberly and justly and piously. Now, soberly, that has to do with ourselves. When it comes to ourselves, we have to live and we want to live soberly. When it comes to the world around us, we are encouraged to live justly, in accordance to what God is and to what God has revealed of Himself. And when it comes to God, we should live piously. So there are three circles, if we may say so, in which we move. We have to do with ourselves, and we should live soberly or sensible or well balanced. That is a positive challenge. When it comes to people around us, we should live justly. We should live up to a standard that God has set. There are things in this world that we should not do. We should give to everybody what becomes to everybody. For example, we have to pay our taxes. That is an aspect of practical righteousness. We are justified before God. We are righteous. This is our position. But in the practical life, and this is about practical life, we should live righteously or justly. The Lord Jesus say, pay what is to Caesar's, what is Caesar's to Caesar, and give God what is God's. This is practical righteousness. And then we should live piously in practical godliness when it comes to God. And this, as we have already mentioned, in the present course of things. This is present. We have had a look at the past, the grace of God that has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a look into the present. Now we need this wonderful teaching and instruction of grace in these two directions, in the world, in the wicked world in which we live. But that is not all. As Christians, we know the best is still to come. The best is still to come, awaiting the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, we have a blessed hope. What is our hope? Our blessed hope, the hope of us Christians. Or let me put it in another way, what is the typical Christian hope, which is here called a blessed hope, which is a good hope, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, which is a better hope, as we read in Hebrews, which is a living hope, as we read in 1 Peter. What is that hope? We have been studying it yesterday during our conference here. The typical hope of the Christian, this blessed hope, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We are not waiting for something to come, but we are waiting for somebody to come. It is not just heaven. Of course, heaven will be glorious. Heaven will be wonderful. But what does make heaven so wonderful, so glorious? That is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not waiting for something better to come. We are hoping for somebody who will come to take us to be with him. The New Testament clearly speaks of this blessed hope. The Lord Jesus himself has explained this to his disciples in John 14. As I cannot quote these verses by heart in English, I would like to read them. John chapter 14. In my Father's house there are many abodes. Were it not so, I had told you, for I go to prepare you a place. And if I go and shall prepare you a place, I am coming again and shall receive you to myself, that where I am, ye also may be. This is the blessedness of heaven. This is the blessedness of the house of the Father, that where I am, ye also may be. Where I am. This is an expression you will find several times in the Gospel of John. And it always refers to the house of his Father. This is where he is. And we shall be there with him. We had this yesterday before us, that we will be there where the Lord Jesus Christ is. We may live together with him. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we shall be always with the Lord. This is the typical hope of the Christian. But this is not all. We are not only awaiting the blessed hope, but Paul adds, and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is more to come. The typical Christian hope is the house of the Father, is the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ for the rapture. That is true. But there is also a part of our future that we share with others. For example, with the believing remnant of the Jews or the believers in the Old Testament times, the saints of the Old Testament times. We are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you find this expression appearing, it always refers to a public appearing, something that appears visibly. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes back for the rapture, only those who will be taken up will realize it, will experience it. The eyes of all the unbelieving men around us will be closed. They will see the consequences, of course, but they will not see the Savior coming back to take us to be with him. But the appearance has to do with the moment where he comes back visibly on earth. This is, as we call it sometimes, the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This expression is once used in the New Testament for the first coming of the Lord Jesus on earth 2,000 years ago, the appearing of our Savior. 2 Timothy chapter 1. All the other references of appearing have to do with his appearing in glory in order to establish the kingdom. Now, we have been studying this a little bit also yesterday during the conference, and we will, I'm sure, do so tomorrow. So there is an invitation for all to come tomorrow. It will be a very interesting subject in 2 Thessalonians, which has to do with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. He will establish his kingdom here on earth, where he was rejected and where he still is rejected. He will appear in glory. He will be accepted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the great moment of his appearing. What do we have to do with his appearing? We are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to take us up to be in the house of the Father. Yes, this is true, but it is also true that we will appear with him. We will share his glory. Those who now share his rejection here on earth, they one day will share his glory in the kingdom to come. Therefore, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, those who love his appearing. We should not be so egoistic and only think about his coming for us, but let us also think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who once was rejected here on earth and who still is rejected. He will come back to establish his kingdom, and he will be reigning in grace. He will be reigning in justice and in peace. He is waiting for this moment of his appearance, and for that very reason we should also love his appearing. The glory, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have already said this epistle tells us and explains us that God is a Savior God, but here we read our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. There is no doubt about that. Let us never forget, Jesus Christ is God, the eternal God, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a unique expression, the great God and Savior. When we consider the Lord Jesus Christ as man on earth, this attribute, great, is given him several times. As a man, he will be great. He is called a great prophet, a great shepherd, a great king, a great high priest. All these expressions are found in the New Testament. But here he is the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the one who is coming back to establish his kingdom. This great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When he appeared for the first time, he came as Savior Jesus Christ, and he was the great God, but he came in humility. He came as a humble man, but then he will come as the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And when Paul speaks about the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, he adds something so precious for our hearts. He says, who gave himself for us. Oh, Paul had been looking back to the past. The grace of God has appeared. He has dealt with the present times, the instruction, the teaching of the grace. He has been looking into the future, but now he comes back. He comes back to the past and says, who gave himself for us. Oh, this is an expression that Paul obviously loved very much. We find this several times in his epistles, that he says he gave himself. In Galatians chapter 1, we find this expression, he gave himself to take us out of the evil present world. In Galatians 2, he said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5, Christ Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for it, or delivered himself up for it. And again in 1 Timothy, he gave himself a ransom for all. Here Paul says he gave himself for us, our substitute. He took the place that we deserved. Grace does not give us what we had deserved, but what we had deserved, was lying on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us. That speaks of Calvary. That speaks of his cross. He gave his life for us, for you and for me. Do we all know that the Lord Jesus is our substitute? That he bore on him what I had deserved? That my judgment was on him? Can we all say, my Savior? He is my Savior. He died for me. He gave his life for me. Can we all say with Paul, the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me? He gave himself for us. Why did the Lord Jesus die for us? Why did he give his life for you and for me? What is the answer that we would give? I think we all would answer, he died for us in order to save us. That is true. He died for us that one day we might be in the house of his Father, this blessed hope which we have been considered. Yes, that is true. But what is the answer Paul gives here? This is a very practical letter. What does Paul say? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. That is the negative side. But then comes the positive side, and purify to himself a peculiar people, a people of possession, zealous for good works. When are we doing good works? When we are in heaven? Heaven will be filled with adoration, with worshiping the Lamb of God. But the time to do good works is here on earth. This again makes it very evident that this letter is a very practical letter. We are not only saved for heaven, but we are also saved to be a people of possession for God, to perform, to be zealous, diligent in good works. Who is doing good works? Those who have been saved. We are his people by redemption. And a redeemed people is zealous in good works. Let there be no misunderstanding. Good works will never bring us into heaven. Never ever. The Bible is so very clear on this point, and so many people are really in great error because they think good works might be a mean to get into heaven. That is wrong. We cannot obtain heaven by good works. It is only by grace, by faith, on the foundation of the accomplished work of Calvary that we are saved. We are not saved by good works. But those who are saved, they express their thankfulness by doing good works. And it would be worthwhile, you can do it at home, to check in this letter how often Paul speaks about good works. Quite often he does. Good works are one answer that we give to our Savior. Good works have to do with the practical walk of the Christian. We do not do good works in order to obtain something, but we do good works because we have obtained something. We are a peculiar people to himself. Let us not forget this. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for us, for our benefit, that is right. We should never forget that. But he also wanted to have something for himself. Not only a bride in heaven. Yes, one day he will present himself, the church, without spots and wrinkles, to his own glory, for his own pleasure, but also now, this is Ephesians 5, but also now, here on earth, we should be his people for his glory. The grace of God, we have seen it has appeared in the past. The grace of God is teaching us now to live a life that glorifies God, that invites people to come to him. We have this wonderful and blessed hope. The Lord Jesus will come back. We know about his appearing. By the way, when Paul speaks about our blessed hope, he says that we are awaiting the blessed hope. He does not say we know about that hope, which is true, and which is necessary. We have to know this, but it is not just a question of knowledge. It's a question of really awaiting him. But then he comes back to what the Lord Jesus has done on Calvary's cross. Redemption is accomplished. And now there is this practical consequence, this practical impact, that we should be a peculiar people, a people of possession, of his possession, for himself, doing good works to the glory of our God and Father, and also to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. The Lord may bless his word.